Turning again, please, to Isaiah 30. We're going to look at these verses that we read together. We are often asked, why are there so many different churches? And to answer that question, of course, we have to go back into the history of religion and various traditions and how they evolved, and various branches broke off for all kinds of reasons into their own individual identities. Some go to church out of tradition. Other people go to church out of conviction. Some profess to be adhering to the Bible, and others are seeking to do the popular thing according to the various changes and the moods in rising generations. One observation that we must make at the very outset of this message this evening is that never in the recent history of the Christian church has there been such a broad, far-reaching, wide-sweeping set of changes as there is in the last few decades in the Christian church. And most of these are taking place in the Orthodox, Evangelical, Presbyterian, or fundamental churches. There are not many changes in the cults. Perhaps a few cosmetic things here and there. If you study the religion of the Muslims and the Hindu faith, they have different leaders and personalities that arise, but basically the tenets of their religion remain the same. They are rooted in a long-term and very much an unchangeable tradition. If you look at the Church of Rome, again, any changes have merely been cosmetic. And they change merely to put on a dress-up window exercise. But really, all of their doctrines go back to 1545 and the Council of Trent. They have given up virtually nothing. In fact, they have added new sets of particular teachings. For example, the Virgin Mary in this century, in the last few decades, since 1966 or so, in the Second Vatican Council, has been given an exceptional place of honor within that system. We see churches today in the Protestant, mainline, and even independent fellowships that have rather very radical changes. Changing of names, dropping historic titles, giving up various standards, reducing their number of meeting times, turning to new hymnals, tremendous radical change in the music that is used in their worship. The adding to that of various versions and perversions of the Bible, and even on down to the very casual approach to dress and behavior within the house of God. Now these things are really the dry, dead leaves upon the tree. They are the things that you would notice most quickly and firstly when you go into the atmosphere of such churches. And they're obvious. But what we want to get to tonight is the problem at the root of things. Because we can only say that with such a set of changes, there must be a systemic disease that has crept in that is causing the whole system to be sick. Now, this message tonight is not an attack upon any one church or denomination. I do not have any one particular church or incident in mind as I come to this, but it is a desire to expound the Word of God and to apply it to the times in which we live. I mentioned this morning that a preacher usually gets into trouble is when he starts his application. You can bring out all kinds of lessons and doctrines and truths out of the Bible, and they may be very harsh things, but it's okay as long as you don't apply them to the heart. And usually people become upset is when you start making things relevant and speaking to the day and to the individual. But God's Word is never out of date. It is as up to date as tomorrow's newspaper. And as we study Isaiah 30, and as we seek to grapple with the errors
and the temptations that those people fell into, we can only look around us and say, this speaks to our day, to our time, and the situation in which we seek to stand for the Lord. And we would be fools to ignore this, because there's nothing new under the sun. What is happening today across our nations and in the evangelical Christian church is nothing new. It has happened before. The names change, the institutions change, but the temptation, the corruption, this error is the same. It has happened not only once, but it has happened repeatedly down through the history of the church. And we need to realize that the things that we battle against are the very things that Isaiah, as a man of God, as a prophet of the Lord, addressed and sought to waken up the people. Jeremiah fought them. Our Lord Jesus himself and the apostles, and right down through the history of the church, there have been these struggles against these very same things. And what we need to realize is that what we are witnessing today is a great apostasy, and one that God will judge. And yes, we do fear that the church is headed for the judgment of God. God is withdrawing. He is standing back and allowing these man-centered, man-made, man-glorifying things to take place as God steps out of the picture. Now, we certainly don't want to be such a church, and therefore we come to this word. And I want to keep as closely as I can to the Scriptures tonight and this very passage that is before us. And we want to look at the problem, the dangers of the man-centered church. But allow me a couple of minutes to do something. Firstly, I want us to look at the history of the man-centered church. In desperate times, people do desperate things. You've probably heard that before. If I had known that as a boy, I probably would have quoted it to my father many, many times. In desperate situations, you do desperate things. Please remember that Israel here was still troubled by Sennacherib. The city was besieged, and they needed help from somewhere. And the temptation was to go down to Egypt. I want you to notice in verse 2 that walk to go down into Egypt. Down. Every time that God's people in the Bible went toward Egypt, they were going down. They turned to Egypt for help. Egypt to us represents the world. And this is the history of the church, that when she has found herself in trouble, she turns to the world for help. It's been true in many ages. Now, as you know, the Protestant Reformation of the 1400s, 1500s, was certainly the great surge of bringing the church into the light. Multitudes were converted. A reformation of going back to God was brought forth by God's Spirit. It was a great revival. Then there was the age of Puritanism, which was the age of refining and purifying the church even further. And mighty men of God struggled and labored that they might, even to the finer points of doctrine, come forth with a truly reformed church that had creeds and doctrine and methods of worship that were agreeable to God. Out of that was born our own Westminster Confession of Faith. That was a tremendous production that we still adhere to today. Then, after that, in the 1700s, 1800s, there were many periods of great revivals, with men's names like Wesley and Whitfield, and later into the mid-1800s, under D.L. Moody, during the time of the American Civil War, thousands of conversions
Read the diaries of the soldiers of the Confederate States and of the Northern armies as well. It seems that you have men of God on all sides. And God is working through the upheaval of that civil war. And then when you get to this century, you find that the 20th century is the only century upon which you have decade after decade after decade of no revival. When in the vast populations of growing cities, you have an abandoning of the things of God. You have a secularism that grows up. And really only in places like in the prairies, in the country communities, does any semblance of conservative Christianity remain. North America today, of course, is no longer Protestant. It is multicultural and multi-religious, plural society. Things have changed. The church at best is marking time, and at worst is giving up the battle and is succumbing to the results and the fate of a great apostasy. The knowledge of God in the land has declined. The doctrine of God has declined. The theology of God's sovereignty is little preached, little emphasized, and even less desired. Preachers get fired for attempting to preach the absolute sovereignty of God. The doctrine of man has changed. It's the result of Phineism. Phine was a Pelagian. He did not believe in the doctrine of original sin. He believed that there was good in every human heart. And as you exercise various pressures upon people, like the salesman's tactics, you can win that person to Christ by various methods. And so as the doctrine of God changed and the doctrine of man changed, the methods of evangelism changed. And everything that we can think of in these recent decades concerning any large attempts of evangelism have been with the man-made pressure tactics, the almost salesman's approach. Get a man in a corner. Give them the right mood, the right atmosphere with the crowd control, and you can win that person to the things of God. What are you really doing? You're saying that God is not sovereign in the conversion of the sinner. The result of that, of course, is that preaching has been downgraded. Counseling has been exalted. May I draw your attention to verse 1? It says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me." The message has been made subtle. Anything that is inoffensive has been allowed. And the gospel is made into a social handmaid to assist man in the struggles of life. And of course, that has been very true, especially since the 1930s and the Depression period. You know, North America is... evangelical scene has never been the same since the 1930s, especially here in Canada. The social gospel really made tremendous inroads since that time. So no doubt soup kitchens and all kinds of helps were very necessary in times of great poverty. But the church took on a new role of feeding the body and to a great degree, neglecting the soul. Now, when anyone challenges these changes, the answer usually is, this is the only thing that works. And it is true in the sense that, for the most part today, the only churches that are growing and alive with people are the churches that have adopted the new theology and the new methods. And if they were to come into our church and view around us, they say, "Well, we told you, we can build churches, we can get people in. But here you are. Half your seats are empty and more. You can't build large churches with the old theology and the old methods." We would say if we brought in a Mr. Spurgeon or a Mr. Moody or even an R.A. Torrey who was an Arminian and set them in the pews of the modern church, what would they think? Ichabod, the glory has departed. Things have drastically changed from that time. And so we conclude that there's something very wrong in the man-centered church. Now we have a picture of it here in Isaiah 30. You'll notice that the warning is given in the very first word, woe. And that word woe is very akin to the horse driver as he pulls on the reins and he says to his horse, woe, stop. Stop on this mad career. It's a challenge that we might not follow in the modern church in its rebellious way of turning to the world for help. Don't go down the Egypt way. Don't seek the help of the world to build the church. That's exactly what the Spirit of God is saying in this passage. But sadly, no one seems to be stopping. The red light of God's warning is not being heeded. And this is our grief today. As I think of Pastor Gordon Ferguson, who was with us here for about 18 months in our congregation, I'll never forget the prayer meetings when he wept and wept over the great changes that have happened in the evangelical churches. Churches which, in a great part of his life, he assisted to build with the Missionary Alliance Church and various Baptist churches. He was very active, very energetic, and yet as an old man, 79, he wept. It broke his heart to see the great change and decline. And no matter how he would protest or counsel or seek to advise, nothing was changed. He still went on, as we might say here, going down to Egypt. That brings us tonight to the statement, I looked for the church and found it in the world. I looked for the world and found it in the church. That's exactly what you find in the entertainment methods that are being used today. Secondly, we move on now to the dangers. And I have seven dangers in this chapter that I want us to look at here. The dangers of the man-centered church. Number one, I want you to notice the word rebellion. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel. The danger of the man-centered church is that he takes the wrong counsel, but not of me, the Lord says. And God indicts this people with a grievous error. Their very motive is suspect. It's like the boy at school. He sits in the classroom and he dreams up some great project that he wants to get away with. And he thinks, well, if I ask the teacher, she or he probably won't allow me. So I won't ask. I'll just go and do it. And we've all been there. And we've all done that kind of thing. And it really is a rebellious spirit. And we do not ask in case we be denied. And I perceive that that's exactly what Isaiah is speaking of here. That they take counsel, but they don't ask the Lord. Just in case he says no. Just in case he would deny the very thing that we want. You know, it is doctrine that has brought about the distinction in churches and their ministries. But you'll notice here that there's another spirit at work. And that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Another spirit. So it's not the Lord's spirit, it's not the Holy Spirit. Whose spirit is it? It has to be the spirit of the evil one. This spirit of rebellion, the tempter is busy at work, the deceiver, the one who gives false comfort and false advice. And the church today is plagued with all kinds of advisors on how to have the successful church. success, of course, in the businessman's terms. How to bring in the money, how to bring in the people, how to grow in popularity. It's another spirit. And it has no place for the Lord. The Lord is left out as the advisor. Error number two is in verse 2, the making of wrong associations that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Pharaoh. A wrong association. Going to Egypt for human help. Dare I mention this evening the World Council of Churches and those religious bodies that are permeated with the idea of a world religious unity. Their slogan at the commencement of the World Council of Churches in Amsterdam in 1948 was this: one world, one church. And once you join that group, you are subject to a barrage of false counsel. They make the role of the church to be one of transforming the world. Their mission is to break down the various distinctions and differences, and they work to build a religious Babel. You may have heard me mentioning the founder of Prairie Bible Institute in Alberta, Dr. L.E. Maxwell. Around the time when the Institute, when the World Council of Churches was formed, he was asked for his opinion. And he talked of the fever of a one universal church which fills the air. What will be the consummation of this religious fever? We can expect only a huge religious monopoly, a veritable juggernaut to emerge from this obsession to build a super church. Now that obsession is very real. And no matter where you go today, in the man-centered, focused, religious circles, the obsession to build a one super church that everyone can be involved in possesses their whole thinking. Now, such counsel is man-made, and it is not from God. The Lord said that He came to send a sword, that He would divide father and daughter. His family members even would be divided over this gospel that Christ would give to them. He warned that he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He warned that there would be those from the synagogues, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And so the Lord taught and predicted that the church would not be a place of continuous harmony, but rather a place of separation, where for the gospel's sake and for Christ's sake and for the defense of this word, that men would be ostracized. And so it was in the early church. There was great persecution until under the time of Constantine, when he sought to Christianize the whole world just by a drop of water on their heads. I thought by that means that he could bring everybody into the church and make it a whole religious world. The man-centered church today draws its counsels from men. And they make their associations with the idea of a false religious unity. The third danger is of being party to confusion. Look at verse 3. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. Now we can see where the idea of confusion comes in here. The word means disgust or shame, but it's certainly confusion. The preacher's task, as he comes to the pulpit, as he takes the word of God and announces his text or any portion of the scripture that he deems to handle, his task is to make things clear. If after 30, 40 minutes
Some preachers take an hour to do it. But if after the message is over, things have not been made more clear than when he began, then I haven't been doing my job. The preacher's task is to take the book and make it clear. Now, the tools by which we do that is called doctrine. There are absolutes. There are things that this Bible teaches that are immovable, unshakable, and unchangeable. They are the unchanging doctrines of this book. But the alternative to being clear is to be general. It is to be tolerant and say that doctrine doesn't matter. And they say the only thing that matters is that we do worship together. Can you remember back in days when things were simple? When a Baptist was a Baptist? When a Mennonite was a Mennonite? When a Presbyterian was a Presbyterian? When whoever you wish to think about, you understood where they stood by the very attachment or the very title that was used. It was meant to define. Now, you may not have agreed with their position and doctrine. You may not have agreed with how they follow and perform certain things, but you knew where they stood. It was clear. They had it certainly devised and lined out. This is what we stand for. This is what we're about. But today, the whole approach is be general. Don't define anything, if you can help it. And just say nice things. I was reading a book recently. It's called The Greatest Imposters. It's a very exciting book to read. If you had a criminal bent of mind, man, you'd probably be better not to read it at all. It might put bad ideas in your head. But some of the world's greatest imposters were those that worked as agents during World War II in France under occupied Germany. The extent that those men and women went to go behind the lines and take an assumed name, an assumed history, occupation, and they went to tremendous extent to cover up. Even the buttons on their clothes had to be sewn the European way and not the American way or the British way. Their dental work had to be done the same way as in Europe. If you were an American and you had a gold crown, it had to be yanked out and a silver crown put in because that would give it away. They trained meticulously for months. Part of their training was in Morse code and radio work, where they would go behind their lines and send messages back of their various findings and discoveries. They were in the information work. Now, the person who trained them in their radio work knew their students so well that not only did they read the Morse code that they dictated backwards, but they had a thing called their fist. It was each person's personality as they radioed back. And every person, the way they radioed back, every man had a different touch to his Morse code and radio work. So that if he went behind enemy lines and for some reason or other there was a blank silence for 2 weeks, and then suddenly the radio contact again, they would bring in the teacher and ask, are these messages really from the student? And he could discern from what, I don't know what he listened to, the tone, the length of each beep, or the dots that they used for the Morse code, but he could detect what they called the fist, the personality behind the radio signal. But if that was not there and everything was general, what would happen? They may well be listening to the lies of the Germans and their enemies and following the wrong information. And I say that's exactly what is happening in the Christian church today. Everything is being made so general. Nothing is defined. Nothing is any longer an absolute truth. To the point where the modern man-centered church is being prepared
for the brainwashing, for the takeover. And where you have a church where doctrine is being dumped,
well, anything can be brought in. Anything can be brought in, and it will be drunk in and acceptable.
Now may God spare us from preachers under whom, if you sit under him for years, you still haven't a clue what he believes.
Is that really what it comes down to? You could sit under such men's ministry for months and years and not really know what he believes. Such ministries are dangerous.
Number four. The danger number four. Verse 9. Eventual disregard to God's law. That this is a rebellious people. Lying children. Children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Now this doesn't take very long. I'm still being told that the preaching in this church is just the same as it was 30, 40 years ago when most faithful, fundamental, orthodox churches. It only takes 20 or 30 years. It only takes one generation to grow up in the midst that don't have an ear for God's law. Can you introduce such biblical ministry after a generation has grown up without it? No, you can't. Without God working a great miracle. Because the law of the Lord is not wanted. The poor preacher would be skinned alive if he tried to re-preach what was preached 25 or 30 years before. It's not wanted. You're upsetting our nice friendly church. You're causing offense to the visitors to this church. We brought friends along, and there you were. You brought a stern message from God. We don't want that kind of preaching here anymore. And there may be lip service to the law, but when it is applied to the lifestyle, then it is not wanted, for it hurts. And when worldliness is called sin, then it hurts and it offends. And a generation grows up saying, we don't want the law of the Lord. And then comes danger number 5, verse 10. The fifth danger is a desire for a ministry of pleasantries, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. This, of course, is the alternative to preaching the law of God. Rather than asking for a searching ministry, they want pleasant things. Tell us we're doing well. Tell us that we're going to heaven. Tell us that God is pleased with our lives. Tell us that my children, God is pleased with the way that I'm raising them. Introduce psychology. Give me a how-to message. Tell me that I can do it in my own strength that pleases human nature. And then, of course, the social message that neglects the cross. You'll always notice that in such ministries and churches, the cross is sidestepped. And the preaching of the cross becomes an offense. How sad it is. And this is what broke Mr. Ferguson's heart. He lived long enough to see it. He'd been active long enough in Canada to witness it. The churches that he helped to build to preach the cross. The people says, we don't want the cross anymore. Or in effect, that's what it was adding up to. Number 6, verse 11, what does all of this lead to? A total departure from God's name and glory. Verse 11, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. When people don't want the law, and they don't want the cross, then they don't want the Lord Himself. It is hard to believe that you could have ministries where even the name of the Lord is not wanted. They doubt the presence of the Lord. They only want to hear of an historical Jesus. The Jesus that was in Palestine. But don't let him out of Palestine. Keep him in Palestine.
keep them in Palestine with the Bible Times type of dress. Don't allow that Jesus to be in our midst. Don't allow him to be heart-searching as he did with Nathanael when he sat under the fig tree. Don't allow this Jesus to look me into the eye and ask if I love him with all my heart above the world and all its pleasantries. They don't want that Jesus. And so there's a total departure from the name and the very glory of the Lord. And you end up with a ministry of unbelief. A ministry that denies the very presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. It becomes really like the church of Laodicea. And I want to take you, please, to Revelation 3 and verse 17 and 18. The church of Laodicea was the modern church that had stopped trading with the Lord. It had become lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, for which the Lord would spew her out of his mouth. In verse 17 of Revelation 3, the Lord says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and of need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." This church was living under a false pretext. Felt that it was doing well. Felt that it was growing. Felt that it was mushrooming. And yet the Lord says it was nothing, it was naked. In verse 18, what does he say? "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire." Buy of me. Trade with me. The man-centered church doesn't want to be doing business with the Lord. The man-centered church does not want to be buying, does not want to be trading of the Lord himself. Now, how can I test this of our church and any church? What kind of a test could we run? The test has to be prayer. It has to be real prayer. The people, the church, that has ceased to really pray and agonize with God and plead with God for grace has become Laodicean, has become man-centered, has stopped buying of the Lord and saying, "We are sufficient. We have arrived. We've gotten to the place where we're fine. We're not buying of the Lord anymore." Or as Isaiah put it, "Thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel." And here tonight we are all in danger. Because this is not only the church, the individual church, but it's the individual Christian. You can test tonight if your Christianity is man-centered or Christ-centered. Are you a man or woman of prayer? Do you spend time on your knees with God, realizing that you're bankrupt and empty and have need of all things, and you need to go to the Savior for grace and for power and for strength to walk the Christian walk? I was greatly delighted to hear that in our new Penticton church, last Wednesday evening, they had 13 people in their prayer meeting. As I thought upon it, it pressed me to think, quite a number of Wednesday evenings we have about 13 people in our midweek meeting. That's it. Not many more. Sometimes we might reach 20. Many times we've been down in single numbers, 7, 12. That's after 13 years almost. Now I know that God is sovereign, and I know that no two churches are going to be the same. And I know that we're not going to start looking over our shoulder and say, "Well, are we just like our neighbor churches? What are the differences?" That's not what we're about. The one thing I'm afraid of tonight, that I should come and preach about the man-centered church and not really begin to inquire, has some of this leaven affected us? Has there been a disaffecting of our own hearts and our own thinking because we're living in a society of evangelical Christian churches that have become man-centered, and we can fool ourselves to think that we're different? Let me tell you, the church that has a small prayer meeting has nothing to boast about. I don't want to guilt trip anybody and say any more than that. How can we brag? How can we begin to even criticize others when we are not a praying church ourselves? The man-centered church, it's so easy. That's the problem. It's so easy. It's the easy way out. When the church is small and struggling, turn to the world for help. Start to introduce the worldly ways in your church. It's so easy. It's so tempting. Especially if we are not exercising God's way. The Lord says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I feel very humbled tonight, and yes, burdened. Yea, there is upon us a great responsibility to lift the standard, to stem the tide. But we, I wonder, are we even marking time? Are we even able to put the brakes on sufficiently so that we stop going the wrong direction, never might start going further and nearer to God? And I say this tonight, that we may never become a man-centered church. Mr. Spurgeon said when they opened their new metropolitan tabernacle, Lord, burn it to the ground if it should ever preach another gospel. And you know what? It happened. It happened. Thankful there's a man there now, Peter Masters, who is certainly preaching the gospel. God can turn things around, but he has to start in hearts that are willing to pay the price. You'll see the seventh danger when you move on in Isaiah 30 to the verse 12. The danger here is trusting in falsehoods and perversities. Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon. You'll notice in the margin that the word oppression is the word fraud and perverseness. We wonder how foolish religious leaders can become. Many are fighting against the casino in Vancouver. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church have had their bingo halls for many years. And you wonder how they can raise a voice against the casino when they have their bingo halls all the time. Left-wing politics supporting the homosexual lifestyle, these are perversities. Going back to the Indian culture, apologizing for the missionaries that labored with their lives to bring the gospel to these people, and now a generation or two later, apologizing for it. Feminism and all its ramifications in society. It says, and stay thereon. They make it their mission. They make it their purpose. They make it their crutch to lean upon. To get some information and up to date, I went on the internet service to try and see what I could find out about the World Council of Churches and even the Canadian Council of Churches. The revenues of which they are using to lobby large corporations and governments to promote feminism. Likewise, they are doing the same with the Indian culture. They are saying that they will hold the government responsible. And now that is their mission. That is what they call the work of the Lord. And when they get fired up and enthusiastic with their congregations, it's all about these issues. How far they've gone from the mandate of the Christian church to go into the world and preach the good news to every creature. how perverse in the name of Christianity things have become. And they become the very enemies of the gospel. And you see how quickly this can happen.
What is the recovery of all this? How can the man-centered church be recovered? If you go down to verse 15, you'll notice the Lord's very sweet, precious word to his own people. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Returning.
What does the church need to do? We need to return to the doctrine of God. If that is not done, there is no hope. If the church does not turn to the study and the theology of the God who is sovereign and gracious, there is no recovery for the church. We need to return to the right doctrine of man, that man is lost and hopeless and pitiful. We need to realize that God in his grace has a plan for sinners. But that plan is centered in the gospel. And I think the great tragedy of all, the greatest tragedy of all, is that the church has forgotten how to worship God. Can I show you in the Bible just a little window into what is the true worship of God? Turn to Revelation 4, to verse 10. Revelation 4:10. Here in heaven, John is allowed to look into the glories, and he sees in Revelation 4:10 the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. They lay everything at Jesus' feet. That's worship, my friend. That's what real worship is. It's not prancing around in emotional excitement. It's not seeing which musical instrument can entertain the longest and the best. It is not even seeing which has the nicest, prettiest voice to sing. It's casting all at the Savior's feet. And what do they sing? What do they say to the Lord in worship? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. What is the man-centered church saying? For my pleasure they were created. But the true worshiper says, for thy pleasure. The church is for God's pleasure. The preaching is for God's pleasure. The singing is for God's pleasure. The praying is for God's pleasure. Our lives are for God's pleasure. And yet today in the man-centered ministry, we've got this idea that everything should revolve around me. And I'll only go to the church if they think a lot about me. I'll only attend faithfully if the preacher is nice to me. And everything revolves around the man. But you'll see here in God's pattern and the biblical pattern that we need to lay all at Jesus' feet. Thou art worthy, O Lord, and for thy pleasure. Is that what you're about in your worship? Is that the kind of church that you want to be a member of and to be a supporter of? Is that what you want your tithes and offerings to be supporting? Is that what you want your energy to be about in the work and witness of the gospel? Or is it to be in the man-centered, man-focused, energetic kind of ministry? After returning comes resting. Verse 15. In returning and rest shall ye be saved. Rest in what? I have to think a finished gospel. Rest in God's grace. Rest in the promises that God is sovereign over all his enemies. Remember now, they had this heathen army outside the gates. They had a problem. They were asking Egypt to be their savior. But the Lord was saying, return and rest. Trust me for your trials and troubles and against your enemies.
But what did the apostate say? Verse 16.
And ye said, no. No.
Even when afflicted, even when empty, even when declining, apostates say no. But you'll notice in verse 21, we jump a little here, that there is a remnant who have an ear for God's voice. And thine ear shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. That remnant hear God's voice, and they walk aright. In verse 22, they get rid of their images and their idols. And in verse 23, God sends the rain. When you read in the Bible of God sending the rain, the judgment is lifted. The mercies of God are being poured out. That's the privilege of being the God-centered church. That's the privilege of being a part of the remnant that put God first, that return to Him and rest in Him. Then we have the rain. Do you need rain in your life? Do you need rain in your family? Do you need rain in your own soul that is dry and barren? Then let us begin a God-centered worship, walk and witness. And let all our desires be for God's pleasure and for His glory and not for man's. This is the hope of the faithful church and people who will return to the Lord. And the Lord says, stop. Whoa. Stop. That's enough. Don't go to Egypt anymore. Return to me and rest. I'm thankful tonight that the burden of saving souls, the burden of lifting up the standard of the gospel, is not mine. Yes, there is a sense that it is mine. I'm a minister of the gospel. I have committed myself to extending the kingdom of God and honoring Christ as the true head of the church. But I'm only the message boy. If God doesn't fill these benches, so be it, Lord, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. That's our rest. If God fills the church and extends the church, so be it, Lord, for it seemeth good in thy sight. The man-centered, man-driven church will do anything to fill the pew, no matter what it takes. Whether it's gimmicks, whether it's compromise, and even sin, to say that he has a successful church. But if we truly are the ambassadors of Christ, then we have to say, Lord, here am I. You've sent me to preach your word. You've sent us to pray the people in. Yes, we will do what we can to make contact with the people, use the various means of witness and so on. Lord, let thy will be done. And you know what you'll find? When we cease from men, then God will begin to work. I had a very encouraging phone call at 5 o'clock this evening. I was just a few minutes late for the prayer meeting. A man from Aldergrove phoned. His wife heard the radio broadcast today. And he said, we believe that you're the church that we're looking for. Went on to speak how they had been disappointed in many, many places. And I told him my subject tonight. He was disappointed he couldn't be here. But I think we'll see him. I really do. God does have a people. He may not have all of them at all the times that we want them.
we stick to the work that God has given us, keep to the Word, exalt Christ, we can take that promise. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now you have to interpret that in the particular way, all kinds of men. All those whom God hath ordained to eternal life, He will draw them. Our work is to preach, to pray, and to walk godly, and exalt Christ in our lives. His work is to build His church. Do you believe that tonight? Are you worshiping in faith tonight? Or are we worshiping in unbelief, thinking that it's all man-driven, man-centered? If I thought that, I would commit suicide. I couldn't carry the load. I have to let it rest with God's sovereign, eternal purpose. So be it, Lord, for it seemeth good in thy sight. Each one, you're here tonight. You're not here by a mistake. You're not here by some accident. You're here in God's will. Why are you going to come back next week? Because God's will doesn't change. You could get out of God's will, but God's will doesn't change. So I trust that God will bless this word tonight. It has been a very humbling word to me. It has driven me to my knees. I pray that it will drive us all closer together and to work diligently to have a God-centered church for His glory.